Well, greetings again to everyone, and good to see the seats well filled this morning. Welcome to all the visitors that are here with us, and everyone else as well. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that that greeting is one that the Apostle Paul used in every one of his epistles? Except for the possibility of Hebrews, we're not sure who wrote that. There's no greeting in the book of Hebrews. But I thought that was interesting. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he give that greeting? I think it was because he never lost sight of the wonder of God's grace in his life. He wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, about that when he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, and putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He recognized it was God's grace that he was where he was. How important is grace to you? Philip Doddridge wrote, grace 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to mine ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Other songwriters have written, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Or, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Is the grace of God wonderful and marvelous to you this morning? Is God's grace fully at work in your life? Or do you sense a need for more of God's grace in your life? I do. I need more of God's grace. The title of the message this morning is The Means of God's Grace. The Means of God's Grace. Our text is found in James chapter 4. So I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to be studying verses 6 through 10 this morning. James 4, 6 through 10. Why don't we stand together and read these verses together out loud? James 4, beginning in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. Thank you, Lord, for that amazing grace that you have shown in saving us. And thank you, Lord, for the keeping grace that you provide to us. And the grace that enables us to live above sin, to live in victory. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. And stir us, Lord. Give me the words to share as we look into your word to discuss the means of your grace. Lord, I pray that you would do a work, a deeper work in each of our hearts, including mine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last time I spoke, we looked at the first five verses of this chapter. And we saw how that lusts are at the root of wars and strife and fighting. And those lusts are never satisfied, no matter how much you may feed them. Those lusts are part of the spirit of the world. And if we are feeding our lusts, we are committing spiritual adultery, it says there in verse 4. Because friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. The two are not compatible. And then we concluded with verse 5, which shows how God's spirit that dwells within us, and depending how you look at this verse, it's a little bit difficult to understand, but how I took it here to mean, and it could be other interpretations, but God's spirit within us lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. We have that clearly spoken of in Romans chapter 8. So there's this battle that goes on in our hearts at times. This struggle when our flesh is feeling is a bit stronger and there is a pull towards the world, pull towards the things of this world. But then he goes on in verse 6 and says, but he giveth more grace. Isn't that wonderful? There's more grace available for us when we find ourselves in that battle and that struggle between the Spirit of God and our fleshly lusts. God's grace is more abundantly available to us if we will reach out and take it. He's provided abundant resources for us that we do not have to lose that battle. He giveth more grace. So we'd like to discuss this whole matter of grace. What is grace? Well, many understand grace to simply mean God's unmerited favor. It certainly does include that. We do not deserve God's favor. And that's what grace is. It's His grace that He gives to us, the favor, the blessing, and we don't deserve it. Webster's defines grace as unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification. It is a virtue coming from God and a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine assistance. You may have heard of grace being used as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Certainly, grace comes to us because of Jesus and what He has done on Calvary's cross. He laid down His life so that we could have abundant life. I like the definitions that Strong's Concordance gives to the word grace. It's the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So grace is not just God's favor that is unmerited, which it certainly is, but it is a favor that enables us to live in victory over sin. It's a power that God gives to us. Thayer's dictionary defines it as thus, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That is grace. God's grace. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's nothing that we can do to obtain grace as far as doing good works. That does not merit God's favor. It's through faith in Him. And yet, grace enables us to live a holy life. The Bible contrasts grace in the New Covenant with the power and the method of the law in the Old Covenant. In John 1:17, we're told, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is a grace that is available to us that the saints in the Old Testament did not have. They had the law to keep, and they, even many of them, did truly love God. But they did not have the power available to them like we do under the new covenant. In Romans 6, where it talks about the law versus grace, it says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." The law shows us our sin, shows us our need, but it doesn't give us the power to live above it. But grace gives the power over the dominion of sin. Grace produces holiness in a person's life. Titus 2, 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So if God's grace has only saved you, but has not changed you, it's not the real thing. There's a cheap grace available, or that is promoted today, that says just come to Jesus and you can go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that the amazing grace that saves you will transform you and give you a new life. God's grace gives us the power to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves of the pleasures of secret sins, like the indulgence in pornography, or any outward sins that are evident to everyone, like an angry outburst, or maybe even something as practical as the second helping of dessert. The Bible does speak about temperance, doesn't it? But God's grace is available to help in these very practical matters. Grace enables us for service. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God," this is Paul writing, "by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all," referring to the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul acknowledged that it was God's grace that enabled him to fulfill the purpose that God had for him. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So that grace is not just for the Apostle Paul. That grace is for you and is for me as well. Grace gives the power to love the unlovely, to serve the outcasts, to serve those who are unfortunate, those that may be low, maybe below our social status. Grace gives us the fortitude to serve others, even when they are ungrateful. It gives the inspiration to show kindness to that brother or that sister that rubs us the wrong way. So that is grace. But how do we grow in grace? How do we obtain more of God's grace when we find it lacking and we find ourselves struggling and feeling empty and unable to do what we know God wants us to do? Yes, we do not merit God's grace, yet the scriptures that we have just read give us practical things that we can do to obtain God's grace in our lives in a fuller way. So there are means of God's grace that we can apply. He says, "He giveth more grace, but he saith, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So the first means of grace is humility. This verse here is a quote from Proverbs 3:34, where it is written, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." And this is quoted at least one other place in Scripture, in 1 Peter also quotes that verse. Pride and humility. Pride is self-consciousness. is thinking about ourselves, or is being conscious of ourselves. But humility is God consciousness. It's being aware of God and who He is. Humility is having a healthy, realistic view of yourself. I also was at the REACH conference this past week, and I really enjoyed it. I regret that I did not promote it a bit, encourage some more of you all to attend that. There was a workshop that I attended that was taught by a brother by the name of Merle Burkholder on sustainable leadership, and I really appreciated that workshop. It was very, very well done. He gave this quote that I thought is applicable here. He says, "You are not as bad as your critics say you are, and you are not as good as your fans say you are." And I think that's true. Sometimes people, if they're critical of us, we sometimes have to just let those things go by because we know they're not true. But then we also have to remember that others say things about us, and maybe they even sincerely mean them, but we know inside that there really is more needs in our lives than what they know about. And we're not as good as they think that we are. So be careful not to let praise swell your head, because God resists the proud. And it's a scary thing to be on the wrong side of God. You do not want to be resisted by Him. As it says in Proverbs 3:24, He scorns the scorners. Psalm 2. I'd like to turn there and read a few verses. This is God's attitude towards the proud. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." It is folly to be proud against God and think that we can resist the laws that He has established and that we know better than He does. Psalm 37, verse 12 says, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon them with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for He seeth that his day is coming." God sees that their judgment is coming. And He scorns those who are proud and persist in their own way. We have the example of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. I'd like to read a few verses there. We see how God treated pride in the heart of one of His most highly established angels, Lucifer. Verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit.'" Notice Lucifer's attitude. Five times he said, "I will," and each one had to do with going up, ascending, being like the Most High. There was pride in his heart. And as a result, God cast him down to the ground. God resisted him. And He will do the same to anyone else who seeks to exalt himself. We have the example of Nebuchadnezzar. I think we know that story well. I think we'll take the time to read several verses from Daniel chapter 4. Beginning of verse 30. This was after the fact, and he's giving his testimony of how God resisted proud Nebuchadnezzar. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" See how his heart was exalted. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and resisted him because of his pride. He was lifted up. And he had done wonderful things. He was a mighty ruler. He had done things that are still marveled at by archaeologists today and people that have studied the life of Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonian Empire. He was a great influence, and yet God had to humble him because of his pride. If we're going to be wise, we will hate pride, because God hates pride. In Proverbs 8, 12 and 13, it says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Wisdom hates pride. Pride is so subtle. It can creep in unawares. Sometimes we need the help of others to help us see the pride in our hearts, because many times we don't see it ourselves, or we don't realize it's creeping in. But if someone approaches you or says something to you about your attitude, pay attention to it, because God resists the proud. But he giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So let us be humble. We have the example of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, Solomon was the son of a powerful king. His father David had conquered many peoples around there and brought the kingdom of Israel to prosperity and greatness. And he was the successor of this famous king. He could have come and said, "Wow, look who I am. What kind of a dad I have. He is the king, a great king. I'm going to be a great king too. I've seen what my father has done. I've got it all figured out. I know just how to rule this kingdom." Was that his attitude? It wasn't. And because of that, God blessed him. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning of verse 4. "The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day.'" And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? You see Solomon's attitude there. He was humble. Even though he was the son of a great king, yet he recognized his own inability, his undoneness. He was a young man, and he recognized that. And he said, please, give me understanding. I'm just a child. I don't know how to do this. The Lord was pleased with that. And God blessed that because he was humble. And we know how God, as a result, blessed him and gave him riches and long life and much wisdom. Because he says, because you did not ask for yourself long life or riches, I've given that to you. Plus, I've answered your request. And God made him to be known as the wisest man who ever lived this earth. He was humble and God blessed him. So back to our text. Humble yourselves, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And the next it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So submission is an integral part of humility, because submission is putting yourself low. It's bowing to someone else. So humility results in submission. Submission simply means to subordinate yourself or to put yourself under or to obey someone else. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submission to God includes submitting to other authorities that God has placed in your life. Ephesians 5:22-24 says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, husbands, you should be living in such a way that it makes it easy for your wife to submit to you. I'll say that up front. You should be loving your wives like Christ like loved the church. And then it certainly is easier for the wife to submit. But whether or not your husband is like that, sisters, God still calls you to submit to your husband as unto Christ. It's simply part of God's order, the way he has set up things to work. So when your husband wants to make a financial decision that you don't think is wise, what should you do? You can give input, you can give counsel, you can make an appeal. But finally, you will need to let him make the decision if you're going to submit to him. This can involve many areas of life, even child-rearing issues. Maybe your husband would like you to be more firm with the children than what you feel comfortable with. This may be an area that is a struggle, but submit to your husband and let him give direction. It will make it easier for him to lead in such a way that God calls him to lead. Submission applies to other areas of life. It's not just for the sisters, and it's also for us as brothers. If you are an employee, God requires you to submit to your boss. Scripture says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again or not talking back. When your boss gives you direction or correction, you might want to, resist a bit. But if you want to experience God's grace, submit yourselves. Sometimes employees think they can do it better a different way. And maybe you could. And it's fine to give a suggestion to your employer. But if he says, no, it needs to be this way, then submit yourselves to him. Do you want to experience God's grace in a greater way? This is one way to do it. We also, all of us, are required to submit to civil authorities that God has placed over us. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject. There's that word again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God put them in place. He calls us to submit. Even when we don't agree with them. 1 Peter reiterates that. In 2:13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And sometimes this is hard. I mean, sometimes the speed limits that are set seem to be ridiculous. It's like, why do you have to go so slow in this area? There's not even that many houses here. What's the point? Or maybe there's building codes that are just overly cumbersome, and I'm not arguing that they aren't, but God has put these authorities in place, and we are called to submit. I recognize that sometimes the laws can be so confusing, you're not quite sure how to go about it all. But to the best of our ability, we should do what is expected of us. And when the building inspector says you need to change this, willingly submit to it. Also, the younger are called by God to submit to the older. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Exact same words here as we have in James. Submission is an integral part of humility. And God blesses those who put themselves under and take the low road. God's grace is given to the humble. Now the youngers sometimes have some good ideas. And those ideas may well be good and right. But the elders have experience. And they know the big picture many times. And they see down the road a lot further than the younger ones do. And that's why God calls us to submit to those who are older. Now sometimes elders also need humility to recognize that a younger brother has some good ideas. In fact, he says right there in that same passage, yea, all of you be subject one to another. So there's a place for older to submit to younger. But it still needs to be with wisdom. And the overall picture is, the older ones have wisdom and needed to be taken seriously. So how do we obtain God's grace? By submission and humility. Going on here in James, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We obtain God's grace by resisting the devil. Resist means to stand against. Take a stand. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this, resisting the devil. Verse 11 and following. It's a familiar passage. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, there's that same word there, stand, against the wiles of the devil. Resist the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. God calls us to stand, to resist the tide of evil that's coming against us, to resist the wiles of the devil. Now, the wiles means the tricks. We have a tricky adversary. You know, he doesn't usually come against us in full bore or blatant evil coming against us because he knows that would be repulsive to us. But he uses trickery. He gets us to think that something is not so bad, or he gives us a cheap imitation of what God wants to do in our lives. I really appreciated what Brother Daniel Kennison shared during a Bible school about temptation. And one of his points was that we need to recognize that the things that Satan tempts us with are a shortcut or a cheap imitation of what God wants to bless you with. And when we see that, knowing that God has something much better for us, it can give us grace and power to live or to be victorious over temptation. Another thing we want to recognize here in this passage is that we are fighting a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against other people, but rather against Satan. So we should put on the whole armor of God. And I won't take time to go into much detail, but I'd like to read the next few verses here as well. How we should resist the devil. These are the things that we need to resist Satan. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So we must stand for truth, must be willing to hold to the truth no matter what. And we must have on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness which only Jesus Christ can give. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a aggressive, offensive weapon, the gospel of peace. Your feet is shod, in a sense it's not, I mean it's protecting our feet, but we are to go forth with the gospel and resist the devil that way by being aggressive against his kingdom. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We need to know the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, get into the Word. If you're going to resist the devil, you need to know God's Word. When Satan came against Jesus there in the wilderness, how did he defeat him? It's with the Word of God. And if we don't know what the Word tells us, we can't use it against him when the temptations come our way. So get into the Word. Memorize it, study it, apply it to your life. The devil will flee when we resist him that way, and we will experience God's grace. Resisting the devil is one of the means of God's grace. And then he goes on to say, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We obtain God's grace by drawing nigh to God. Now, sometimes God feels far away. Sometimes it seems like he's distant, not really involved with what we're facing. What should we do in those times? I think maybe we feel that way, or God allows us to feel that way, so that we are stirred to draw near to him. We have something we can do. It's not God's fault that he seems distant, but rather he is using that to motivate us to stir ourselves up to draw near to him. How do we draw near to God? Well, first let's look at some promises. God has promised, he says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So, in Luke 11, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Isn't that a tremendous promise? God has said, if you seek me, you will find me. I'm not going to keep hiding myself. If you come after me, I will draw near to you. Maybe it feels like I'm in hiding, but if you come towards me, I'm going to come out of hiding. I'm going to draw near to you. I like what Paul said in Acts 17 when he was standing there on Mars Hill in front of these heathen people. He said that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Even those heathen people, Paul was saying, he's not far away. If you will seek him, he wants to be found of you. Now, we must seek him in sincerity. If we're not wholehearted about it, God's not going to honor that. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9, where he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." See, they were saying they want to serve God. They were gathering together. They were going through the rituals. They were religious. But they weren't really seeking after God. Their hearts were elsewhere. They just wanted to placate their feelings. They wanted to have a good standing before other people. They weren't sincerely seeking after God. But God has promised, when we sincerely draw near to Him and take those steps that He promises to draw near to us, He wants to be close and intimate with us. He does. He wants to have a real relationship with us. But He's not going to force Himself on you. That's why He asks you to draw nigh to God. Then He will draw nigh to you. He's not going to draw nigh to you when you don't want Him to draw nigh to you. Although He does convict. He does draw each of us by His Spirit. I thank God for that. So seek Him. Draw an eye to God if you want to obtain God's grace. And seek Him while He is near. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." But don't wait too long. If you sense God drawing you, respond to that. Even if you don't sense Him, seek after Him. So that verse that I just quoted leads us to the next point. How do we obtain grace? By repentance of sin. Cleansing our hearts and hands, he says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Cleansing our hands. That's speaking of a change of action. This is required of those who are sinners if we want to experience the grace of God. If there's sin in our lives, we need to deal with it. We must recognize our sinfulness. Now, while only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us and wash away our sins, as it says in 1 John 1:7, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yet we still have a responsibility to put sin away. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We have a responsibility to cleanse our lives from sin that we know is there. Deal with it. Put it away. Take practical steps to put sin out of your life. Jesus said, "You know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off." I don't think He's speaking about it literally, but He's saying take practical, literal steps to do whatever you got to do to deal with sin. Put your sin away. "And purify your hearts, ye double-minded." It will do no good to cleanse your hands, to change your actions without a change of heart. We must start there. Matthew 23:25, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." So we must start with the heart. We must purify our hearts. But it must result in a cleansing of our hands. That purification must be based on our relationship with Jesus. And I'm speaking here to believers today. We are called to cleanse our hands. Even though it says, "ye sinners." But if there's sin in our lives, we are a sinner. And we need to deal with that. And sin does sometimes creep in, even though we've given our lives to the Lord. And we must continually come to that place of repentance and brokenness. It must be out of a love for Jesus. 1 John 3:2 and 3. John writes, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So even though we have been transformed, we recognize we need more purification. God wants to do a work of more cleansing, more holiness in our lives. So purify your hearts. Our hearts are purified through obedience. It says in 1 Peter 1:22, Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So purify your hearts if you want to experience the grace of God. Now he says, ye double-minded. God calls us to singleness of purpose. God is not interested in a double-minded man. I say he's not interested. He desires all of us to follow him. But he's not interested in a half-hearted Christianity, a half-hearted love and devotion for him. He wants you to be solely dedicated to him. Not double-minded, not with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. James 1 verse 8 says, A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's going to bring instability in our lives. We need to know what we are, who we are following and what we want to do in life. And I trust that it is to serve the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. We can't pursue wealth and pursue after God. The two just don't work together. I'm not saying a rich man cannot be a Christian, but if that is his heart's goal and his pursuit, it doesn't work. It's incompatible. God wants your whole heart, not just part of it. I like the example of Elijah there on Mount Carmel. We know the story how he called the prophets of Baal and gathered all Israel, or a large percentage of the people, together on Mount Carmel to a showdown, basically, between Baal and God. Who's the true God? What did he say when he challenged the people there? He said, How long halt ye between two opinions? See, it seems like the people there had a mixture. You know, they went to the temple and served God and offered sacrifices, but then they would go to Baal and offer sacrifices to him too. And God was tired of that. God wants none of that. We must make the choice clear. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, if you want to experience God's grace in your life. God hates lukewarmness. In Revelation 3, he told the Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God wants wholehearted dedication. If you want to experience God's grace in your life, that is how you will find it. And he goes on, James, to say, Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is how we deal with this double-mindedness, this sin in our lives. It's through mourning over our sin. Mourning over our sin to the point of repentance, where there's a change in our lives. To be afflicted means to be wretched. That is, to realize one's own misery. If we don't recognize the misery of our sin, we are not going to deal with it very easily. God is calling us to radical repentance, even radical grieving. He says, Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. To mourn means to grieve, to be grieved deep in our heart. And it's good to even weep. It says, weep. When we recognize sin in our lives, how do we deal with it? Do we say, oh Lord, please forgive me, I'm sorry, and just go on with life? You probably won't get victory that way. You won't experience the grace of God that way. No, we need to face it head on, stare it in the face, and be grieved over the sin that you have committed, or the sin that has a root and a stronghold in your life, and grieve over it. We have the example of Peter after he denied Jesus. What did he do? It says he went out and wept bitterly. And because of that, he experienced God's grace. Even though he had done a terrible thing in denying his Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. That was a serious weeping. We have the example of the sinner woman in Simon's house that came behind Jesus. And it says that she washed Jesus' feet with tears. If she washed his feet with tears, that wasn't just a tear she wiped away. There was weeping. There was deep grief over her sin. And what was Jesus' response? He said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." She recognized her great sin, and she faced it that way. She wept over it. She mourned. She wept. She was afflicted. And she found grace for her time of need. So when we see sin in our lives, God calls us to grieve over it until a change is wrought in our hearts. Godly sorrow in this way leads to repentance. It leads to a change. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10 says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I remember one time when I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I had just gotten a spanking. I don't remember what I did, but something that merited a spanking. And I was sitting on the couch in the living room thinking about this, and I remember purposing in my heart, I'm never going to do that again. And like I said, I don't remember what it was. So whether the repentance was that deep that I never did it again, I can't tell you. But I remember that time. And I probably didn't do it again, because there was a sorrow that came about through that discipline that led to repentance, a change of heart on the matter. And God expects that of us. How do we respond to God's chastisement? Most of us don't get bent over the knee anymore, literally. But sometimes we do get bent over God's knee, and He has to bring discipline into our lives and hard things. And do we recognize God is bringing this trouble into my life? How am I going to respond? Am I going to resist it? Or am I going to submit to it? And will I allow the grief of the difficulty I'm going through to move my heart to repentance and change? How do we respond to God's chastisement? If we allow our hearts to be broken, God has promised to draw near to us. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." God draws near, and He provides grace to those who mourn over their sin. I'd like to read a few verses from Isaiah 61. And this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He quoted this. Beginning of verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." God wants to comfort those who truly mourn over their sin. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. God gives the oil of joy for mourning when we mourn over our sins in that way. We are told in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So how do we obtain God's grace? By mourning over sin. By being afflicted. By letting that grief change us. And God's grace is there. God draws near to us. He concludes in verse 10 by saying again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So as we consider back over all these things that we talked about this morning, it's all basically encapsulated in this whole concept of humility, of being broken and humble before the Lord. God will lift you up when you humble yourself. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. We have the example of Jesus. He came down. Philippians 2. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus experienced this. He humbled himself and God exalted him. He's shown us the way for us to follow. So this applied to Jesus who knew no sin. How much more does this apply to us, this principle? Let us humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In humility is God's favor. In humility is God's grace. So, in conclusion, God's grace is truly wonderful. It's amazing. It's marvelous. It's only by grace that we've been saved. And it's only by grace that we can live the Christian life. But the grace that you received at salvation, when you gave your heart to the Lord and surrendered to him, that is not enough. We need God's grace each day. How do we obtain it? Through humility. It's found in submission to God. It's found in submission to the authorities that he's placed over us. It's found in resisting the devil and drawing near to God. It's found in cleansing our hearts and our hands from sin and from double-mindedness. It's found in genuine sorrow for sin, mourning and weeping over our failures. Do you need more grace in your life? I do. God wants to give it to us, and he's shown us the way for us to obtain it. Will we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? God bless each of you.
This passage of Scripture is a very practical passage. It had a profound effect on my life, my early Christian life, I believe. I made a start or accepted Christ when I was in the fifth grade. And I went to public school at the Mountain View Elementary School, and the local volunteers would come in. The Pennsylvania State law allows for some Bible instruction provided it's off campus. So they would bring a bus in and then we would go out. Most of the class would go out to the bus and then we'd have a little Sunday school class once a week on the school bus. And after I made my start there, I somehow left it slip as I was talking to people or whatever, and they found out about it. So they decide, okay, James, would you be willing to come up and share your testimony? And I did, in the ability of a 10-year-old. I don't remember what I said, but... And then I sat down, and the lady that was listening to the verses, because we had Bible verses each week, she was one of the listeners there, she opened up to this passage here, and she admonished me and wanted me to always remember this passage. And it's James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And she emphasized that I should remember that. And that stuck with me. And then as I went through my adolescent and teenage years, I would often come back to that verse, those verses. And, you know, it's really true. If we draw nigh to God, you know, whenever we feel that something isn't right spiritually, if we intentionally draw nigh to God, we can find that peace, because that promise is there that He will draw nigh to us. And I've held on to that over the years. Okay. Does anyone else have any other comments or testimonies about the message? Brother Galen?
Yeah, I appreciated it. And I appreciated especially the admonitions about repentance that cleanses. We can always figure out if the other guy's repenting far enough to cleanse. You know? But do we self-administer this thing sufficiently that it really cleanses? And I appreciated, too, the reference from 2 Corinthians 7. I'm used to reading in a Bible that's a little bit more current English. I'd like to read it. I assume you know the King James and you heard it here already. But it expresses it so well. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. There's something about a godly grief and repentance that cleanses, and it doesn't leave bad residue around the edges. You know, it goes to where it needs to go and brings freedom. Thank you.
Right. Okay, thank you, brother. Anyone else? Brother Jody.
Yes, I too am. I'm very, very glad to be here today. I really feel like God showed up and spoke, and I hope that we all would pray for those that God's going to use to speak in a service, because I just see how God dovetails things so beautifully, and because He cares for us. And I appreciated the opening. I know there was more to it than this, but I just really took out of there. Many believed, but some doubted. And I think sometimes we struggle with doubt. If we're honest, we just sometimes we doubt. But I remember the passage where the man, Jesus delivered his child from a demon. And he said, if you believe. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And God's okay with us praying like that. Lord, I believe. But please help me in my unbelief. And God will do that. I'm convinced. And so I appreciate that reminder today. And then Brother Nathan going over these, the means of God's grace. And I really appreciate that. I want to meditate on this even more. And I think it ties in with, again, with the children's lesson. These things that are listed right here, I believe it's like hearing a little twig break. If we find that we're not walking in humility or submitting to God or resisting the devil or drawing nigh to God to let Him, He'll draw nigh to us, not cleansing our hands, not purifying our hearts, if we're not being afflicted, and then caps it off again, not humbling ourselves, it's a little twig break. It's a little warning. I know when we do something that we shouldn't, God always lets a little twig snap. And sometimes we go, so what? That's just, we're out here in the woods, so to speak. Twigs breaking all the time. We need to pay attention. Right. It's a warning. There's warnings here. There's twig breaking all over the place. And I want to be very sensitive to that. And say, Lord, thank you for the reminder. And thank you, brothers, for sharing today. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you for sharing there, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.